On January the 7th, 1855, the minister of New Park Street Chapel in Southwark, England, he opened his morning sermon like this. "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, in them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt, and with solemn exclamation, 'I am but of yesterday and know nothing.' No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But whilst the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continue investigation of the great subject of the deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is immensely consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every womb. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a bosom for every soul. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself into Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity. And you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." And he says it's to that subject that I invite you this evening. Amazing, those words which were true then and are true now were spoken by Charles Haddon Spurgeon at the age of 20. And tonight I do want to engage us in a study to elevate our view of God. You know, many people have a view of God. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, 10 Lies About God, he writes this about the common phrase that you and I hear all the time, which is this: "I believe in God." And he says that is perhaps one of the most meaningless statements we can make today. He says the word God has become a canvas on which each is free to paint his own portrait of the divine. Like the boy that's scribbling at the desk, we can draw God according to what specifications we please. For some, He is psychic energy. For others, He is whatever is stronger than I am, or an inner power to lead us to deeper consciousness. To say, "I believe in God," might simply mean that we are seeing ourselves in a full-length mirror. Donald McCollum, he adds, "When the true story gets told, whether in the partial light of historical perspective or in the perfect light of eternity, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God. We prefer the illusion of a safer deity, and so we have pared God down to more manageable portions." I want to ask you a question tonight. How do you see God? What is your understanding of God? Do you see Him as a safer deity? Or as a God more of manageable proportions? Listen how these concepts are played out in our society. Because some people see God in so many different ways, and let me just mention a few of them. Some people see God as an eager bellhop. He's always there when you need Him. He carries your baggage. He never argues with you because you're in charge. His only responsibility is to make you happy. And what He gets from you is a smile, a thank you, and if He's lucky, He'll get a tip. But some people even go a little further, and they don't even see God as an eager bellhop, but they see Him as a stern schoolteacher whose destiny it seems to ruin a year of your life. He's the ultimate record keeper who monitors all your activities, and He gives hard tests to see if His students suffer. He has wants and demands, but seemingly never gives or encourages. What about the third group that sees Him as the impersonal scientist? He's intellectual, but He's not emotional. He spends all His time locked away in His heavenly laboratory, working on unknowable wonders. But then there are some that see God as a clever magician who must always work through signs and miracles and wonders. And if there is no manifestation of power, they conclude that God really isn't involved. You know, and Jesus said in Matthew 16:4 to the Pharisees, "A wicked and a perverse generation seeks after a sign." And then there are those that see Him as a heavenly grandfather, whose presence is acknowledged, who is visited occasionally, who smiles and tells them that He loves them when they misbehave. But probably the most popular view is the Mr. Fix-It. To view God merely as Mr. Fix-It just makes Him worthless for anything else. He's great when you're in a fix, but unnecessary when everything is going well. In fact, I would argue to say that many people today, many Christians, only pray when they get into some kind of trouble. So to make sure that we see God correctly as He is defined in the Scriptures, we're going to look tonight at two areas that relate to Him. And the first area is found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. As we look tonight, first of all, at the existence of God. You know, the Bible does not seek to prove the existence of God. It simply assumes it. John Preston said, "Now concerning God, two things are to be known, that He is and what He is." And that's how we're going to look at it tonight. We're seeing first that He is. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please Him. To those who come to God must believe what? That He is. That He exists. Well, we see first of all in Genesis 1 that it is assumed in the Scriptures. God's existence is assumed in the Scriptures. And notice the first verse. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It doesn't go into any kind of commentary to tell you how God came into existence. In fact, what the Bible does tell us, that He has always existed. In fact, it reads it this way in Psalm 90. Just listen for a moment, verse 1. "Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." And see, we even read in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And what John is even trying to say, in the beginning, whenever there was a beginning. Because he's going past Genesis 1. Now, it's hard for us to think of anything always having existed. Because we live in a time-space world. We see things begin and we see things end. We read the news about people dying. We see an end to their life. But let me just say this as a footnote for a Christian dying is not the end, it's the beginning. But it's only a fool that would say in his heart that God does not exist. And I use such terms because the Bible uses the same terms. Because we read here in Genesis 1, "In the beginning God," but the fool says, "There is no God." In fact, in Psalm 14:1, the phrase reads this way, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." How many of you here run into people that don't believe that God exists? They're trusting in something else. They're trusting in themselves. In fact, the God that they worship is themselves. It's humanism. That is why that many people today want to seek to explain away that there could possibly be a divine creator. Because to acknowledge a divine creator, which means that therefore this divine creator can make some demands on my life. And people don't want that. Chip was talking earlier about two of our guys sharing Christ and being told to go home. And you know, that's just the reality of our life, that we talk about Christ because He is so real in our life. We know that He exists, but in a world that does not believe in God, they don't want to hear it. They want to hear what they have to say, and they don't want that censored. What they want censored is anything that you have to say about God. Anything you say about Jesus, they don't want to hear that. And so when we look at the existence of God, first we must understand it's simply assumed in the Bible. It doesn't seek out to prove the existence of God because it assumes it. But we also see the existence of God revealed in the creation. And as you turn to Romans 1, let me read from Psalm 19, which says in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." You can look into the heavens and you can see the glory of God. You can see it manifested, painted right there before you as it declares God's handiwork. And then you hear words like this in Psalm 148 and verse 5. "Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens, ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created." See, the very heavens declare the glory of God. The very heavens declare the existence of God. And you do see God revealed in His creation. Look there at let's begin at verse 18 of chapter 1. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, why is this the case? Well, he says in verse 19, "Because what may be known of God, it's manifested where? In them. For God has shown it to them." That's very interesting. Go with me to chapter 2. It says in chapter 2, in verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Every man, woman, child is given a conscience. Everyone is given a conscience. And either it will accuse you or excuse you. You ever ask the question, where do we get the laws that we abide by? Well, of course, they're rooted in Scripture. But every man has the law of God written on his heart. The moral law of God. What is right? What is wrong? And if you look there in verse 20, he says, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." See, an obvious question comes up for a person who has never heard the gospel. Will they be accountable to that? Will they still be responsible to that? And the Bible is telling us here in Romans chapter 1 that God has revealed Himself in the very creation. I believe just like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, if you live up to the light that God has given you, He will give you more light and the necessary light to be saved. But just believing that God created doesn't save you. Nor does obeying the law save you. The law can't save you. All the law can do is condemn you. Grace is what saves you. And so we see that God is assumed in His existence in the Scripture, is revealed in the creation. And William Temple, he tells us, it's much worse to have a false idea of God than to have no idea at all. So we've got to be careful at this point what we do understand about God. And that leads us into the nature of God. Let's see the nature of God, first of all, according to man. Voltaire, who was a French agnostic, he said that God created man in His image, and man returned the favor. Now think about that for just a moment. There's a lot of truth to that statement, because man is looking for someone to worship. And if he doesn't turn to himself, he may turn to something or someone else. There are many religions today, and the cults, and the devil wants everyone to believe that all of these religions, there's nothing wrong with them, and all of them will lead you to heaven. And that is a lie. Because that's a broad gate. Jesus said that the gate that leads to heaven is a narrow gate. It's a confined way. Plato said that God was the eternal mind. And even Albert Einstein, he said that God was a cosmic force in the universe that is unknowable. And they all are sadly mistaken, because God is knowable. In fact, it says in Jeremiah 29:13 that you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Are you really seeking to know God? Are you really seeking to know the God of the Bible? See, there again are a lot of people that have thoughts about God. They have concepts and imaginations about God. But do they line up with what God says about Himself in Scripture? See, because according to the Bible, we can begin first of all by saying that God is a person. He is not unknowable. He is knowable. He is a person, and therefore you can have a relationship with Him. Just as you have relationships with one another in here, because we are all people, you can have a relationship with God. Now, how do we know He's a person? Well, just listen to the way He's described. Go with me to Matthew chapter 6. And look at verse 9. And notice the title that is given for God. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Teach us how to pray." And Jesus said in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray." How does it begin? We all know it. Our Father. You hear the personal title? See, God is described by personal titles. He is called our Father. Now, see, the Father to everyone. He is only uses that term in terms of His children. Those who are His children can approach Him on that basis. In fact, it tells us in Galatians that we cry out, "Abba, Father." We cry out, "Papa, Daddy." In fact, the Psalms tell us that God is the Father to the fatherless. And here, Jesus says, when you approach, God approaching in that way, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name." We're all familiar with Psalm chapter 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And here is another personal title. He's identified as the shepherd. How about in James chapter 2? And you read about the relationship that Abraham had with God. And it says in verse 23, "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." What a wonderful title. In fact, that is true of all believers. Because in Romans, it tells us prior to coming to know Christ, we're enemies. We are now friends. Let me give you another one. And it says in Romans chapter 11, in verse 34, it talks about God being a counselor. It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom belong glory forever. Amen." And we see these personal titles here describing personhood. But notice also that not only is God described by personal titles, He's also described by personal pronouns. Now, you remember that in English. I'm sure you do. The pronouns he, him. Never in the Hebrew or Greek scriptures is God referred to as an it. He's always referred to as a he or a him. Speaking of personhood. In fact, that truth is true of the Holy Spirit. You read in John chapter 14 and it's just bleeding all through the text, which tells us that even the Holy Spirit is a person. Let's notice some personal characteristics, because personhood can be looked at in that way. How do we identify personhood? Well, we identify it by the fact that He thinks. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." And then we think about Him acting, and you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, and where God was grieved in His heart at the sinfulness of man, and He says in Genesis 6:7, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them." And you're identifying two features right there of personhood. First, He is acting, so you see a volition or a will, and you also see Him feeling an emotion. It says in verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart." And then, of course, the very first chapter of the book of the Bible, Genesis 1:3, we see God speaking when He says, "Let there be light." All of these are features of personhood. According to the Bible, God is a person. He's described by these personal pronouns, these personal titles, these personal characteristics. He thinks, He acts, He feels, He speaks. But notice this. Not only is He a person, He is also spirit. Now, what do we mean by the fact that He is a spirit? Because we hear songs like this, which says, "Wherever I go, only Thou. Wherever I stand, only Thou. Just Thou again, Thou. Always Thou, Thou, Thou. Thou when things are good. Thou when things are bad. Thou, 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 Thou." Have you ever sang a song like that? I haven't. And so you hear stuff like that, and then you read verses like this in Numbers 23:19, that God is not a man. And John 4:24 says, God is a spirit. What does He mean by the fact that He is spirit? Well, we know in Luke 24:39, Jesus tells us that a spirit does not have flesh and bones, so He doesn't have a material body. He's not material. Charles Hodge, he helps us a little bit by saying, "It's impossible to overestimate the importance of the truth contained in the simple proposition, God is a spirit. It is involved in that proposition that God is immaterial. None of the properties of matter can be predicated of Him. He is not extended or divisible or compounded or visible or tangible. He has neither bulk nor form. In revealing, therefore, that God is a spirit, the Bible reveals to us that no attribute of matter can be predicated of the divine essence." Although God is not material, the Bible does describe Him in a material way when it says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro all over the earth. When it talks about God's right hand, what is He doing here? Well, this is describing what is called anthropomorphism. That comes from two Greek words, anthropos, which means man, and morphe, which means form. And what God is doing here for us, He's accommodating our understanding. Because we are finite. And when you begin to describe the infinite as we're seeking to do tonight, what is happening here? You're getting a little leakage. These are what I call headache doctrines. And if you don't think that there are certain doctrines that give you headaches, study predestination. Study free will. Study some of these aspects of doctrine where there's some tension there. Study the depravity of man. Study, again, the volition of man. Study out all these aspects and you see that there. And the same is true when you study the doctrine of God. You're entering into a realm and an aspect, even as Spurgeon defined before us, that is lofty. And so again, as we prayed tonight, it's up to the Spirit of God to help us and to teach us. God is a person. He is a spirit. Third, He is one. We serve a monotheistic God. Monotheism believes in one God. There are groups that are polytheistic. Polytheistic means that they believe in more than one God. Jehovah's Witnesses, they want to say they're monotheistic until they get to John 1:1 and they want to insert, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." What are they now? Polytheistic. Because, see, they're recognizing Jehovah God, and then they're saying of Jesus, "Well, He's another God." You're not monotheistic anymore. You're polytheistic. And, of course, you can take their own Bible, the New World Translation, and you can witness to them about Jesus being God because it is in that translation, believe it or not. But God is one. And you read that in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The Lord our God is one Lord. God is not many gods. He doesn't manifest Him in all these different ways and find Himself trickled down in all the religions. One God. And if there is one God, then there's one way. There's one Lord Jesus Christ. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one hope. There's one eternal life. There's one heaven. There's one hell. That's the message we get from the Bible. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says that there is only one God. Isaiah 44:6 says, "I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." See, God is a jealous God, according to Exodus 20 and verse 15. Which means He alone is to be worshipped. Only one God. And you have to ask yourself this obvious question. When you read things in Scripture that tell you that there's only one, how can we miss it? You know how we miss it? We miss it through the false prophets that are telling us another way. They're telling us that this isn't true, but this is true. They're the ones that are on the broad road leading to destruction. And I agree with Elijah Coles. There can be but one infinite. And that is God. That even though He is one, and this might sound contradictory, He's three. Now what are we identifying? The Trinity. Go back to Genesis 1. And you see in Genesis 1 the introduction of the Trinity. In the very first verse of the Bible. Now you might not see it necessarily, at least in the first verse, in the English. But you certainly do see it in the English in verse 26. What's it say in verse 1? "In the beginning, God." That's the Hebrew word Elohim. And what that word is telling us, that this singular God exists in some form of plurality. And notice the plurality when you get to verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" You see the plurality there. Go to chapter 3. Go to verse 22. When Adam and Eve are getting ready to be expelled from the garden, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken.'" And you see the plurality there. And when you read the Bible, you know what you see? You see it fleshed out all through the Scriptures, especially when you get to the New Testament, that the Trinity manifests itself in the Father, in the Son, which is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. Numbers 6:24. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." What is that? That is a benediction. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Even in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "And when He was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And what are you seeing here? Well, you're seeing Jesus came up immediately from the water, and then you see the Spirit of God, and then you hear the voice coming from heaven, which is the Father. You know, one of the things that Jehovah's Witnesses have a problem with when they think or listen to us tell them that Jesus is very Jehovah God, the problem that they have is, who did He pray to? They don't understand the Trinity. Now, how can they? They don't know Jesus. You know, there's something that happens whenever you come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that your mind is opened up to the Scripture. Because prior to that, you cannot understand the things of God. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he, for they are spiritually discerned. It's on a different level. It's on a different plane. It's like Ephesians chapter 2. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You are totally unable to respond to an environment outside of that. And you know what? Outside of your environment of deadness is God. God has to wake you up. God has to make you alive. God has to give you new spiritual life. God is the one who has to give you understanding. When I pray and ask God, the Holy Spirit, to give me understanding of His Word, I am not just praying that as something to pray. I'm praying that with all my heart, knowing that I cannot understand this Word on my own. I need His help. I walk around in my study doing that. God, I don't understand. Help me. Again, in John 1:1, you see the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Apostle John is the only one that refers to Jesus as the Word. You find it again in 1 John chapter 5, and you find it also in the book of Revelation, that He is called the Word of God. But even noticing in John 1:1, it says that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How do we know that Jesus is God? Well, it says right there in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. It just said in verse 1 that He was God. Well, if that's not clear enough, let's look at some other verses. Go to John chapter 20. And do you remember what Thomas said when he saw the risen Lord? It says in verse 26, John 20, verse 26, and after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at My hands, and reach your hand here and put it into My side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and My what? My God." Do you read anywhere of Jesus refusing that? Hold your place right there and go to Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, in verse 17, when Jesus appears before the 11 in Galilee, it says, "And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted." You read anything in there that says that Jesus told them, "Get up, don't worship Me"? No, what you read is Him accepting that worship because He's God. The only time you read of someone not accepting worship is when you get in Revelation, where John is having a hard time because of all the visions that he's seeing, all the things that's being revealed to him, and he's falling down and worshiping the angel that's revealing it to him, and the angel says, "Get up! Worship God!" My Lord and my God. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. We're going to be seeing this passage in a couple weeks. But if you'll notice in verse 13 what is said about Jesus. And let me just start at verse 11 so you can hear the whole thought. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." There is no mistake right there. That is clear as can be. Jesus is God. Do I have to believe that to be saved? Yes, you do. Go with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 20. By the way, these are some good verses for you to underline, because when you do get into a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness or with someone who doesn't believe that Jesus is God, you can just show them right here in Scripture. Not much interpretation, just read it. Verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Jesus is God. Does the Bible teach the Trinity? Yes. We've already seen the first two members. Go with me to Acts chapter 5. Let's see the third member of the Trinity. There's something that's taking place here in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, who had lied to the Holy Spirit, it tells us in verse 3. Peter confronts him. What was taking place is that there was a spirit of giving going on throughout the fellowship. Everybody was selling different things, and they were laying it at the apostles' feet. This wasn't a communism, this was a commonism. They had all things in common. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds." Now see, was that the problem, that he kept back part of it? No, the part that was wrong is that he told everyone he gave everything, that he didn't hold back. And it says his wife also being aware of it in verse 2, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but..." Say it with me. "But to God." He just said that he lied to the Holy Spirit. Now he's telling us that he lied to God. He's telling us that the Holy Spirit is God. Well, he fell down, according to verse 5, breathed his last. Great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, buried him. It was about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" I think it's very clear what he is talking about here. "Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And I can't leave this passage without reading verse 11. "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Could you imagine the fear that fell on the fellowship? Make sure that you're not lying to God. Go with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. If you notice in chapter 14 and verse 16... And just to give you a little context here, Jesus has just told the disciples that He's leaving, that He's going away. And they've spent 3.5 years with Him. They didn't understand. And it says in verse 1 that they were troubled. They were troubled to such a point that they were sobbing. And He tells them, "Stop being troubled. Let not your heart be troubled," as it's translated right here. He even has to tell it to them again in verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then He begins to tell them that it's expedient that He does go away, because if He doesn't go away, then the Holy Spirit won't come. Because He was going to send the Holy Spirit. And it says there in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper." Ale parakletos. Another of the same kind. "That He may abide with you forever." And see, when you study the Old Testament and you study about the Holy Spirit's activity, when He came upon people, He came upon selected people for a temporary period of time. You even read in Psalm 51 when David is praying, when he finally comes to confessing the sin of Bathsheba and murdering Uriah, and what does he pray? Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Because that was the way the Holy Spirit ministered in those days. But when Jesus would send the Holy Spirit, He would abide with you forever. So if you hear a song today, it says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That is not scriptural today. Because the Holy Spirit is with you forever. It tells us in Ephesians 1:13 that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It says in Romans 8:9 that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not His. So don't let anybody tell you that you have to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to come in after you become a believer, or you're not a believer. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. You get the Holy Spirit the very moment you believe. We'll look at that in just a minute. And notice what he says in verse 16. I will pray the Father, He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Notice those pronouns I was emphasizing there as Him being a person. Look at verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Go with me into chapter 16. First look at verse 26 of chapter 15, which says, But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. And then it says in verse 7, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Again, verse 13. It just goes on and on and on and on. You see, the Church of Christ scientists want you to believe that the Holy Spirit is like electricity. Totally impersonable. Totally unknowable. But as I'm sitting here reading our Bible right here, we're seeing that He is very personable. That He's going to abide with you forever. He's referred to by those personal pronouns, He and Him. He's going to be the one to help you. How much do you need the Holy Spirit? Go to Ephesians 5. The Holy Spirit of God is the very key to your life. I have a terrible wad of keys right here. See that? That hurts. These would do me no good if I never used them, would they? Same is true of the Holy Spirit. The very key to dealing with sin in your life, to living the life that Christ has given to you, is all wrapped up in the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the only way you're going to put to death the deeds of the body is through the Spirit. It tells us here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 that you're not to be drunk with wine, which is excess, but you're to be filled with the Spirit. And the idea of filled, the word is plerao, and it means controlled. God wants you controlled by His Spirit. He wants your thoughts controlled. He wants your heart controlled. He wants your lifestyle controlled by the Spirit of God. And look what happens when you are filled with the Spirit of God. He says in verse 19 that you'll speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So that tells me that you'll have a praise-filled heart. Then He tells you in verse 20 that you'll have a thankful spirit, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then He tells us that you'll have a submissive spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. If you're not thankful, you know what? Maybe it's because you're not Spirit-filled. If you're not praising Jesus, it's because you're not Spirit-filled. If you're not submitting, it's because you're not Spirit-filled. Let me say this. We're going to wrap this up. Go to Galatians 5. There is the difference between being indwelt by the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit. The passages that I was reading in John 14 and 15 and 16 was talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. He's going to come in and He's going to be with you forever. What I'm talking about now is the filling of the Spirit. And look at the way Paul describes it in chapter 5 and verse 16 of Galatians. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How does he describe being in the Spirit? He describes it like walking. What is walking? Take one step at a time. Right? One step at a time. You know what that tells me? It also tells me you're not always filled with the Spirit because you're not always walking by His control, are you? It's a moment-by-moment process. If I am arguing with someone, am I filled with the Spirit? He tells me right there in verse 16 that if I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I would be so bold to say this, that when I'm filled with the Spirit, I will not sin. Know what it's saying? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Is it a choice now on whether I sin or not? 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I have a choice. But see, if I'm not walking by the power of the Spirit of God, I am going to sin. Am I saying I could be sinless? I'm not saying that. You can sin less. Right? You have to walk in the Spirit. Now, at this point, it's still kind of vague, isn't it? Go to Colossians 3 and let me define what it means to be filled with the Spirit. We sit here and we analyze all these different things and we have all these mystic thoughts of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's very simple. He says in verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're going, wait a minute, we just read that. You know where we read it? We read it in Ephesians 5. Here in chapter 3 and verse 16 of Colossians, he's talking about letting the Word of God control you. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, he's talking about the Spirit of God controlling you. If you study out both of those chapters, you will find that they both issue in the same results. So this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Very simple. Letting God's Word control you. Letting God's Word control you. Because it will issue into the same results. Notice what the results are again. Verse 17. You will be thankful. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You will be submissive. Wives, submit to your own husbands. That's fitting in the Lord. You will love your wives, husbands, in a sacrificial way. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Children will obey their parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, will not provoke your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. Servants will obey in all things your masters. And it just goes on and on. And if you look at Ephesians 5, it's the same results. So if I am to be filled with the Spirit of God, who is the third member of the Trinity, then I need to be putting this in me. Because this is what's going to control me. You know what happens when you start putting the Word of God in? When you're tempted to sin, you know what's going to come to your mind? The Word. The Word of God's going to come to your mind. And notice this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this verse that we quote a lot, no temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man, but God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know what? The way of escape, He is providing that for you with the Word. You're being tempted about something and God brings the Word of God to your mind. That is the way of escape that He's provided for you to take to get out of that mess. Question is, are you going to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it's a command in Scripture, Ephesians 5. You're commanded to be filled. And it's also something that you can't do yourself. The only way that you can be filled with the Spirit is you have to die daily. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ who lives in me. You have to crucify that flesh daily. Colossians 3:5 says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. You've got to deal with that fallenness of your life. You still have this body that hasn't been redeemed. Because in glory, you're going to be given a glorified body, fit for heaven. And so we see by all these different passages that the Bible teaches that there is the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we also see from these passages that God is a personable God. And He's not like Albert Einstein said that He's unknowable, but you can know Him. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Him, I'd like to invite you to come to know Him. And you've got a head start tonight with what you've heard. That the God of the Bible, you can come to know Him personally. How do I come to know Him personally? Well, it's through His Son. The Bible tells us that there's one mediator between God and man, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that because of what Adam and Eve did in Genesis chapter 3, Romans 5 says it was applied to all men. If you want to deny the existence of sin in your life, then you have to deny death, because death is the consequence to sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And you look around us, and you pick up the morning paper, and you read about people dying. They're dying because that is the consequence of sin. Jesus came to take away your sin. Jesus came to forgive you of your sin. How do you come to the place of knowing this personable God? Is that you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Because see, if you're not willing to surrender your life, you're saying that you can save yourself. And when you stand before God and the books are open, you're going to be judged according to your deeds. And what are they going to reveal? Sin. You're not going to have a covering for your sin. Jesus came to take away sin. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so I want to invite you, if you're here tonight, to come to Jesus. Let Him come in and take your sin away. I remember a guy sharing with me. It was the first series of talks he had with me. He said, "Steve, you need to be forgiven of your sin." And then he pointed me to the Savior who could forgive me of all my sin. And so I'd like to point you to Him right now. Lord Jesus, we just come to You right now. We thank You for Your Word. And I pray right now for that person that's in here tonight that doesn't know You. I pray right now that You would open up their heart and their understanding to Jesus Christ, who is God. And to what He has did, He's come to pay the penalty for their sin, for my sin, for all of our sin. And that they would turn right now to Him. As John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." That they would come and commit their life to Jesus. They would do what Jesus says, to deny themselves, to take up their cross and to follow Him. They would quit holding on to their life and they would lay it down at His feet and make that exchange. Jesus, You said, "What shall a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" I pray, Father, that no one would walk out of here tonight that doesn't know You. That God, that they would give their life to You right now. Father, thank You for the truths of the Scripture we've studied tonight. We just pray for understanding. We pray, Father, that we would live these truths. Especially, Father, believing these truths and sharing them with others. And we pray also, Father, that we would live in the power of the Spirit of God. That we would be filled with the Spirit. So fill us even now as we sing back to You, Father, in worship and praise. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.